please keep your Bibles open in Zechariah, because we're going to work through that. But we're going to ask God to help us as we consider those visions and what was being said to Zechariah and what it says to us today. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you spoke to and through your prophets in the days of old, and you speak to us today through your Son and through the words of the Scriptures. Please help us to understand them now. Help us to understand what was going on as Zechariah saw these visions. And help us understand what they mean for us today as we seek to live as your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What distinguishes Christians from other people? Zechariah 3 and 4 point us to the extraordinary generosity of God as the thing that distinguishes, as the thing that sets us apart or sets Christians apart. Extraordinary generosity. Let me give you an example, a non-biblical example of what seems like extraordinary generosity. Denny Manning. Does anyone know who Denny Manning is? One person. All right. Well, everyone else has to listen now, because you don't know who he is. Denny Manning was an American basketballer in the 1990s. He was very good, but he had a couple of dodgy knees. In 1995, he had to take a hefty pay cut as he moved to play with the Phoenix Suns. He went there on a one-year deal on a modest contract of $1 million just for that one season. Midway through the season, one of his dodgy knees literally exploded. He had to have a knee reconstruction, and he spent the last 46 games of the season sitting on the sidelines. Now, if you're running the Phoenix Suns, he's on a one-year contract. What do you sign him to next year? Do you sign him to another contract? Well, the Phoenix Suns did get him to re-sign. Here was his contract. 6 years, $40 million, and with a clause that was a no-cut clause, which meant that he couldn't be cut from their roster. Right? If Denny Manning never played another game of basketball again, if his knee did not recover so he could play again, if he never got on court and never took another shot, the Phoenix Suns would still have paid him in excess of $6 million per year for the next 6 years. More than that, though, if he did get fit and he did get back on the court, there are incentive clauses in that $40 million contract. He could earn bonuses. So if he got back on and played well and scored lots of points, he'd get a bonus. If he made the All-Star team, he'd get a bonus. If the team made the playoffs, he'd get a bonus. If he played all the games in the season, he'd get a bonus. $40 million, whether he plays or not. And if he does play and does what he's supposed to do, he could get paid even more. Not bad work if you can get it. Whether or not you're into sport and basketball, I hope you're thinking, that's obscene, isn't it? Right? Outrageously lavish to sign someone to that sort of contract. Friends, if you think about it, as generous as that deal was for Denny Manning, the deal cut between God himself and his people is even more outrageously generous. At least the basketball team, there's the prospect that they will benefit from their arrangement with Denny Manning. If he plays well, then there's prize money, there's sponsorship, the club stands to make money. So they're prepared to take the risk and pay the big dollars. With God, on the other hand, we've got nothing to benefit him. In a real sense, God doesn't need us for anything. What is it that we can help God get that he doesn't already have? What does God need our help for that he can't already do? Yet he showers us with eternal riches. It is quite an extraordinary generosity on the behalf of God. This is Zechariah. If you scan your eyes back to chapter 1, verse 3, right at the start of the book, the prophet it calls on God's people, "Return to me," says the Lord God. "Return to me and I will return to you." Now that was generous in and of itself, that God can still be bothered with this people Israel despite hundreds of years of unfaithfulness, despite them over and over again running after false gods. God still says, "Return to me and I will return to you." And last week in the first three visions, God showed Zechariah what is about to take place, that they were going to return to the land, to the city of Jerusalem. They were going to rebuild the temple. They were going to rebuild the city. God was going to dwell among them. He was going to judge the evil nations, and he would provide protection for his people. Again, God fulfilling extraordinarily generous promises to a people who have given him nothing but grief up until now. And in these fourth and fifth visions, we come to the heart of how this extraordinary generosity of God is to be shown to the people of Israel, and how this generosity is what distinguishes God's people from other people. So if you're on your outline, halfway down the first page where it says God's extraordinary generosity to Israel, the promises in these visions center around two of the leaders of the day, Joshua, who was the high priest. It's not the Joshua that the sixth book of the Bible is named after. That was another guy a few hundred years earlier. This is Joshua, the high priest, of around 500 years before Jesus. And the second guy is Zerubbabel. He was the governor, he was the leader, he was the one sort of in charge of rallying the troops and getting the job done. Look at Joshua first. He's the focus of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." We have a serious problem there. In this vision, Zechariah is confronted with a courtroom scene. The prisoner in the dock is Joshua the high priest. He is dressed in filthy clothes. The prosecutor, the one coming with the accusations, is Satan. He is ready to accuse Joshua before God. And it makes for a serious situation because as the high priest, he is the spiritual leader of this community. He's the one who represents the people, who will represent the people in the temple that they're going to rebuild. He's the mediator between Israel and God. He's responsible for offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. The acceptability of the people before God depends on the acceptability of the high priest. And we look at him, and he's in filthy clothes. It's quite obvious that he is unfit for duty. He is unclean. He is unholy. He is unable to carry out the work that he is to do. And if he is unfit, the implications are enormous because the whole of Israel go down with him. Right? Everything depends on the high priest being clean and approaching as the mediator, the representative of the people to God. One of the commentators says, "Joshua is manifestly unfit to be in the presence of God, let alone to serve him as high priest." There's a serious problem. But there's an astonishing outcome. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" God's saying, Joshua is a saved person. He's going to be a saved person. He's like you've been around the bonfire, haven't you? And you've taken the stick out of the bonfire. It stops it burning. It saves it. You probably stuck a marshmallow on it and stuck it back in there and got it all lit up again. But here is a stick snatched from the fire and saved. And that announcement from God about Joshua provokes the angel to demand, remove the filthy clothes, give him new ones. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Here is great news. Dirty and disqualified has become cleansed and qualified. Qualified to serve in the temple. He's all dolled up in the latest priestly fashions. It means the whole community are ready for their relationship with God to be refreshed and revitalized. They now have an effective mediator between themselves and God. One of the images you get in the Old Testament, part of the outfit for the high priest, they would be clothed in these pure garments. On their chests would be all the names of the families of the people of Israel. So they bore on themselves the names of the people they were representing. And they had a turban on their head, and on the front it had holy to the Lord. And that's what we're seeing taking place. He's been made holy to the Lord. The question is, how? How can that just happen? Right, it's a courtroom. Has some sort of swifty taken place, some sort of injustice? The guy is filthy. It's obvious. Well, our answer comes from verse 8 onwards. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. What Zechariah is seeing is a vision that looks forward to something more. Verse 8, Joshua and his friends are a sign of things to come. What are they a sign of? It says of a branch, the branch, which was a technical Old Testament term for God's king, his Messiah who would come, the future ideal king who God would use to lead his people. And so in this vision, God is saying this courtroom scene is a picture of what will happen when my Messiah comes. Right? The cleansing of Joshua is a picture of what will take place in that day. In verse 9, what is the thing? I will remove the iniquity, the sin of this land, in a single day. That's why Joshua was able to be acquitted in the courtroom. It's not that his sins were forgotten or ignored or swept under the carpet. They were to be removed altogether on a single day, a day in the future. Which is an amazing thing. That God's Messiah would come and deal justly and rightly and for all time with our sin. When the Messiah comes, sin would be done away with once and for all. Nothing left to be accused of. Engraved on a stone. You've seen engravings on a rock that just seem to sit there forever. To make it clear, chiseled into the rock, everyone will know, forgiven, sins dealt with on that day, holy to the Lord. So this first vision, chapter 3, is about the problem of sin in the life of God's people and God's way of dealing with it. And Joshua had the promise of the Messiah's coming. Zechariah was given that promise in this vision, the promise of the day the Messiah would deal with sin. Friends, we sit here today, 2,500 years later, with the fulfillment of that day, as we look back to the cross of Christ that we've sung about. There is the extraordinary generosity of God. Satan, the accuser, is thrown down. because of the blood of the Christ on the cross. There at the cross, our sin is dealt with in a single day. All accusation is removed forever for God's people. How extraordinary is that? How awesome is that? What distinguishes the Christian? Sins forgiven. But there's more. Zerubbabel. There's a second vision, isn't there? Chapter 4. The governor. It's a little bit more cryptic. We'll use the same outline to work through it. There's a problem. Zerubbabel's the governor, right? They've been away for 70 years. They're coming back to rebuild a city and a temple that's been destroyed and I want to say flattened, but it's not quite flattened because there's this mountain of rubble. Right now, in some senses, there was probably literally a mound of rubble. The mound could also just represent the challenges that lay ahead. You've sort of got a ragtag bunch of people sort of dribbling back to there to help do it. You've got surrounding communities who want to wage an anti-temple, anti-city agenda and stop you from rebuilding things. And Zerubbabel needs to lead the people forward. So verse 7 of chapter 4 is our problem. Who are you, O great mountain? Here is this mountain before us. A pile of rubble, all the opposition. But again, there's an astonishing outcome. Despite this mountain of opposition, what happens? Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. From a mountain of rubble and trouble, everything will be swept away. Everything will be made level. And the capstone, the last stone, the stone that completes the building will be laid. And everyone that will be there cheering God. There will be a party and celebration because the work has been completed. It was hard for them to fathom. And it was hard work getting to the end and doing it. But they got there. But how? How did Zerubbabel and the community achieve this with the few resources that they had? Back up to verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How is God's temple going to be built? Not by human skill or ingenuity, though that of course needs to be used, doesn't it? We've got to rally the troops, we've got to gather the people together. But at the heart of it, it is God himself. God himself will empower, God himself will energize his people for the job. He will bring it to completion by his spirit. And this is where that imagery of the lampstand comes in at the 1 to 3 and verses 11 to 12. Basically what's described, because I was slack and didn't get a picture for you, I'll be the picture, right? Here I am, I'm a lampstand, 7 lights around here, right? All aglow, on top of my head there's a bowl. That's for the oil to go in, to feed the lamps, to keep them burning. Next to me are 2 trees, and from those trees is a branch that feeds down into the bowl. Got that? You're all disturbed now that I'm a lampstand with a golden bowl on my head. What's it all about? Here is this lampstand, this representative of the people of the community, an endless supply of oil coming from these branches. These lamps will never go out. Now again, it's like chapter 3. It's symbolic of things to come. Zechariah is being shown a community of God's people, a community endlessly enriched, endlessly empowered, not by might, not by power, but by God's own spirit. He's showing a people who are connected, as it were, to God himself. That's the promise of this vision. Now, in the context of chapter 4, who are the olive trees are the 2 anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Right, we've been but they're symbolic of things to come. What are they symbolic of? Joshua is the high priest, right? The one who is the representative, the one who is the mediator between God and man. Where do we find the fulfillment of the high priest? In the person of the Lord Jesus. Zerubbabel is the governor, the leader, the one who's leading the work of God, of bringing God's kingdom about. Who does that? Who is that fulfilled in? The Lord Jesus Christ. So these two figures that stand out in chapters 3 and 4, we find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. I have to be careful, I will come to that in a sec. I get excited at that point. We ought to get excited about at that point. Here in Zechariah's day, it's going to be by the Spirit of God, God pouring out His Spirit, that's going to, after the traumas of the exile, He's saying, return to me, I'll return to you, and I will empower you with my own Spirit to complete the work that's before you. Friends, before us are two of the most amazing chapters of the Old Testament. Chris was a bit bummed after he looked at it and worked out that he didn't get to preach on this. Like he wanted a hold of this. This is brilliant stuff, right? And just imagine, this is a ragtag bunch of prisoners of war, right? Imagine it, like it's us, right? We've been 70 years, we've been stuck in exile up on the Sunshine Coast. We've finally been able to come back down to Cranbrook, which they've destroyed, and they've ripped this building down, and we're going to rebuild it. And we're going to gather again the people of God. But the whole suburb doesn't want us here. And we're going to come together and we're going to rebuild it. And how's it going to take place? By God's Spirit enabling us. Of course, we were gone because of our unfaithfulness. Yet God in His mercy says, return to me. Return to me and I'll give you a life beyond your wildest dreams. Return to me and I'll give you a life where sin has been removed in a single day. Return to me and I'll give you a life empowered by my own Spirit. Return to me and I'll give you a brand new life. What great generosity. What an awesome offer. Which brings us to God's extraordinary generosity to us. I suspect we've heard most of this already. Two problems for us. The first serious problem is, it's the problem of Joshua in the dock. That's each of us. Satan standing ready to accuse us before God, as we deserve for our sin. We're dressed in the filthy garments. The astonishing outcome is, sins are forgiven in a single day. We're forgiven, and not just forgiven, we're dressed in new Teflon-coated clothes where nothing sticks. We are marked holy to the Lord. How? Well, we come to the foot of the cross. What we heard in Matthew 27:39. Those who passed by Jesus on the cross derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, no, Jesus is the great high priest, isn't he? He's standing in. He's representing us. He's dying the death that we deserve at that point. And all the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now and if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Well, he is the leader. He is the king doing the very work of kingdom building by dying that death on the cross. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom and the earth shook and rocks were split. So due process is observed in that courtroom. Sin is dealt with the seriousness it deserves. It's dealt with that one final, perfect, complete sacrifice. Right? The high priest Jesus stands in our place. He dies on our behalf. Satan's accusing finger has nowhere to point when it comes to God's people, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. There's no more wrath to be poured out upon us For Jesus took it all. And in fact, the only one with a right to condemn us is the one who now intercedes for us in heaven, the one who stands beside us, the Lord Jesus. That makes Christians different. The work of God at the cross in Christ Jesus. The other problem is, how do we who by nature are rebellious sinners, how do we go forward with God and for God? How do we go forward doing His work, that kingdom building work in this world? Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. Right? Christians are Spirit-empowered people. Right? The Holy Spirit, how does it work? God pours out His Spirit upon those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. He empowers us. He sustains us to carry on the works He's prepared for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For through Him, through the Lord Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God." How? By the Spirit. God's Spirit at work in us. He sustains us as we struggle to live in this world for Him. He is at work dwelling within us. It's extraordinarily generous. God calls us to return to Him. He makes the way possible through the death of His Son. And then He gives us His Spirit to live and dwell in us, to enable us to live for Him and complete the work He's given us to do. The story is told of Alexander the Great, one of the great conquerors, that there was a beggar by the roadside as he was parading past one day. And the man cried out to Alexander to give him some money to help him out. He was poor, he was wretched, he had no right to call out to Alexander the Great. But Alexander reached into his pockets and threw to him some gold coins. And there was a nobleman standing by and said, "Sir, you could have just given him copper coins instead of gold coins. That would have been more than enough to deal with the beggar's needs." And Alexander responded, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." Friends, only Christ would suit our needs. And only Christ, the very Son of God, come in the flesh, would suit God's giving. Only God's giving of the Spirit would empower our living for Him. It is the great goal that we've been given. And He will enable us to complete the work He has given us to do. These are truths we must firmly grasp. These are truths on which, as Christians, we take our stand. These are truths that set us free to serve God as we ought. They are the truths that set Christians apart from, as different from the world. And it all flows from the extraordinary generosity of the Lord our God in the Lord Jesus, to which we need to give great thanks. Amen.